بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، today's seerah is going to be a bit of a tangent. We have to catch up with issues in the life of the Prophet ﷺ that we have overlooked. Remember, we're talking about the Battle of Tabuk for five episodes. We talked about the delegations, and the delegations spanned 3.5 to 4 years, right? We went over all the delegations. So there are things happening in the life of the Prophet ﷺ that we kind of overlooked. So today, and maybe even the next seerah, I will shed some light on these incidents. And in order to do so, I'm going to have to once again go non-chronological. Because as we already noticed, if I did the delegations non-chronologically, if I did the delegations chronologically, it would have been too much. Every time I mention delegations, rather boring. Whether if you lump them all together, it actually makes sense, right? So today we're also going to do one particular issue, but it's going to span the course of around 2.5 years. And it is these 2.5 years, the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th year of the Hijrah. And I wanted to begin by talking about the death of the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is, of course, Ibrahim. Okay, but in order to talk about Ibrahim, we need to talk about Maria. And of course, the topic of Maria is a very sensitive one. Nonetheless, I would rather you hear these things from me than to be exposed by people who do not believe in Allah and His Messenger. And I would rather we discuss them frankly in the confines of an Islamic ethos and environment before other people misinterpret. And I mean, the fact of the matter is that these topics sometimes are glossed over in modern seerah books, right? Most modern authors just gloss over them. They don't really delve too deep into them. Maybe in a pre-internet world it would have made sense, but not anymore. Not anymore at all. There's no point hiding information or pretending it doesn't exist, because you're not going to get anywhere. And I will tell you from my own experiences as being a da'i, a lot of times our young brothers and sisters contact me and they've heard of a verse of the Quran or a hadith or something that they've never been taught in Sunday school, and this causes them doubt about Islam. And this isn't like people lying about the tradition. This is things found in our tradition that are simply glossed over. And when this young man or this young woman hears it for the first time, he's like, I can't believe this. You know, this can't be true. Tell me it's not true. The hadith is in Bukhari, let's say. Tell me it's not true. I'm sorry, man, I can't tell you it's not true. It is true. But the problem comes that we assume there's going to be the sheltered lifestyle, right? Not in accordance with the teachings of our tradition. And so therefore, these types of issues come about. So because of this, I felt that it is imperative that I talk about it from within an Islamic framework as much as possible. And in the end, it is not my job or anybody's job to distort what happened. It is my job to convey and teach. And if people like it, they like it. If people do not like it, that is not a rejection of me. It is a rejection of Allah Azza wa Jal and His Messenger. So Maria, her name was Maria binti Shamun. And Maria was gifted to the Prophet ﷺ by Jurayh ibn Mina, that's the name given in the books of Sirah, Jurayh ibn Mina. And Jurayh was the Muqawqis of Egypt. What is the Muqawqis? The Muqawqis is a title, just like the Caesar, just like the Kisra, it's a title. And it was given to the patriarch of Egypt. Now, the books of Sirah typically say this is the ruler of Egypt, but this is simply incorrect, because Egypt at the time was not independent. Egypt at the time was under Byzantine rule, the Roman Empire. So technically it is not correct. This is not an independent kingdom. Rather, this is a government appointed. This is a person appointed by Rome. He might have been Egyptian, maybe, but he was not a king. He was a patriarch appointed by the Roman Empire. And of course, back then, they appointed religious people, because remember, there was no separation of church and state back in those days, that they're appointing religious people. So they're appointing a patriarch. And it looks like this patriarch, if you look at the books of history, is Cyrus of Alexandria, right? Cyrus has been changed to Jurayh. So Cyrus was his actual Latin name, and then the Arabicized version is Jurayh, Cyrus of Alexandria. And because the Muslims conquered Egypt within 20 years, it just turned out that this was the final Byzantine prefect was the title, prefect over Egypt. And this Cyrus, he was a Melekite Christian, and the Melekites were, there were no Catholics or Protestants at the time. We're talking about 620, 610 CE. This is pre-Catholic and pre-Protestant. And they had other, they had Nestorians, they had Melekites, they had Maronites, and others. So the Melekites become Greek Orthodox and Roman Orthodox, sorry, Roman Catholic. So this is pre-Roman Catholic. And to this day, the Greek Orthodox Church admires this person, Cyrus. The Greek Orthodox is somewhat similar to that tradition. And so they admire this person, Cyrus. So the Prophet ﷺ sent him a letter to Islam. And this letter is probably around the 8th year of the Hijrah. We talked about him sending letters to so many different people. We have no reports from Egypt about him receiving the letter and what his response was. Unlike the Caesar, we know what his response was in Rome. We have absolutely no reports. However, it is not too far-fetched to assume that he recognized the Prophet as being true, and that is why he was so polite to him. We don't know this for a fact, but it is an assumption to be made that neither did he tear the letter up, nor did he reject, nor did he ridicule. Rather, he gifted expensive gifts. He gave a mini fortune, and he wrote back a very polite letter to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And therefore, it's not too much of a stretch to make an assumption that this man, and he was a patriarch, which means he was an elder in the church, and he is well known. He actually is a well-known theologian. Cyrus of Alexandria is well known in the Greek Byzantine church as being an alim, if you like, right from their perspective. He wrote books. He wrote about Jesus Christ and, you know, the nature of Jesus Christ. He has his theories, which is a very important topic for Christians. How do you reconcile the nature of the divine with the nature of the human? The point being, he's not a jahil. He's an alim from their tradition, and he responds with a lot of kindness and dignity. Perhaps he recognizes, but as is typical, he doesn't want to convert. And so what does he do? He sends a mini fortune. He sends 1,000 mithqal of gold, like 1,000 satchels of gold. That's a fortune. And he sends many fine garments. And he sends a donkey that was called Duldul. And this is the Prophet ﷺ took this donkey, and this is the famous Duldul that was gifted to him from Egypt. And he sent a servant by the name of Ma'bur. So a servant by the name of Ma'bur. He sent honey, and he sent many other gifts, and amongst those gifts were two sister slave girls by the name of Maria and Sirin. Maria and Sirin. And these two girls were, of course, Christians. And some later books, they mention that these girls were gifted to the church by their noblemen fathers. Now, they had a custom, the church. And we know this even from the story of Maryam and Zachariah, right? They had this custom of gifting to the church. And so the patriarch basically now has control over this. And so the patriarch, the Cyrus, he gifts these two. And it is mentioned that these were daughters of a noble family. But now, of course, they are the slaves of the church, right? Because they're gifted to the church. And so the patriarch gifts these two to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the books of Sirah that do mention these things, they mention that these two, obviously, young ladies were exceedingly beautiful. And because they were two sisters, and you cannot have two sisters at one time, so the Prophet ﷺ gifted Sirin to Hassan ibn Thabit, the poet. So Hassan ibn Thabit, and they had a child by the name of Abdurrahman ibn Hassan ibn Thabit, and he kept Maria for himself. And Ibn Sa'd mentions that when the Prophet ﷺ received the letter from Muqawqis, from Cyrus, it was a polite letter, all of these gifts. So he said, the Khabith, this evil person, has managed to preserve his kingdom by being polite to me. But his kingdom will not last. This is the last of his kingdom. Which means that he will be the last of his dynasty, but because he was polite to me, he will not be harmed in this world. And so he dies a natural death, and of course, is a prediction, he becomes the last prefect because Amr ibn al-As conquers Egypt, okay? So, this was a type of prediction for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, Of course, the difficult issue for today is, of course, the whole concept of gifting Maria and Sirin. And the fact of the matter is that in the culture that we have been raised in, and I am a part of this culture like everybody else, this is a topic that is simply impossible to talk about without some type of bias. And the fact of the matter is that we are all biased in one direction, and that is we believe the Prophet to be a prophet. That is a legitimate bias. It's not a bad bias, right? And therefore, we will automatically view everything that he has done as being something that is permissible and sanctioned by Allah, at least for the time and place, even if it's not in our times, because there are some things that we can say are permissible back then, but now the Ummah has agreed to move on, and this is one of those issues, as I will come to. So if you believe that the Prophet was a prophet, and that is our belief, then we accept that these things were morally permissible. And if you don't believe this, then it's not my job to really convince with regards to the story of Maria. And the fact of the matter is that no amount of sugarcoating removes this reality, that Maria and her sister Sirin, they were not wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, Sirin is not. She became the servant of the concubine of Hassan. They were not wives, but they were milkul yamin. They were milkul yamin. And it does appear, we know pretty much for a fact, that she later on converted to Islam. But she was not a Muslim when she came. And in our Sharia, one cannot take a Muslim as a milkul yamin. That this is not something that is allowed, that a person who is a Muslim, we don't take them as Abid or Jawadi and then make them milk yameen. So she comes as a Christian and she converts at some later unspecified time. We do not know when that time is. And she is very much what the Bible itself calls a concubine. This is the term that the Bible itself has. Now, we as Muslims like to point out that whenever a Christian or a Jewish person says, oh, how could your prophet have so many wives and a concubine? Immediately our response is what? Look at Solomon, look at David, look at so-and-so, look at so-and-so. The fact of the matter is that the asl, or the basic ruling, is that the biblical prophets had multiple wives and most of them had concubines. The Bible mentions Abraham and Moses. Of course, David and Solomon. I mean, David has over 700. Solomon has over 1,000. This is according to the Bible. Over 1,000 ladies between wives and concubines put together. Over 1,000. So we point out, how can you criticize our Prophet for having one for most of his life? For more than 25 years of his life, he literally had one. And then in the last few years, when he was in his 50s and 60s, he married 9. How can you compare 9 to 900 or 1,000? So we point this out, and that's a valid point to make to a Christian or a faithful Christian or Jew. But the problem is, in our times, there are few faithful Christians and Jews, and they are also being eliminated from the picture, and more people are turning agnostic, and they have no problem criticizing these biblical figures as well. And so with them, you really cannot quote the past at all, because they will say that's also wrong what they did. Okay? And to that person, all that we can say, and this is the max, as much as we can say, is that that was a different world and a different time and a different place and a different custom and a different role. And people across the globe had different views about this notion. And while I was doing my research today, I actually came across a Jewish website, Q&A, like we have Islamic Q&A, they have another equivalent, and a questioner is asking the rabbi that, how can I understand that Solomon used hundreds of thousands of slaves to build the temple? Doesn't this go against, you know, humanism and being nice and whatnot? Now, he's not asking about the slave girls, he's asking about slaves, because the Bible says that he used 100,000 slaves to build the grand temple. So this man is saying, I feel disgusted, and how can I be a Jew after this? How could our prophet have used, he's talking from himself's perspective, you know, all of these slaves. So this rabbi, his name is Rabbi Perry Rank from New York, he responds, and this is basically a response we can give, that the thing about history is it does tend to be brutal, and it strips us about our most cherished illusions about the past. So whenever we delve into history, we have to approach it cautiously, knowing that we might not return the same way we entered it. It's going to change our perception. Solomon was a great builder. And as such, he needed workers whom he secured through the institution of basically slaves or forced labor. This was not an uncommon practice in ancient times. So how shall we read this? Shall we read it as slavery or as employment? He's calling slaves employment because that's... Then he goes on. Has Solomon enslaved the masses or has he provided them jobs? We tend to think of slavery as an ultimate evil of sorts. Here's the point. But the fact is that this was an accepted form of labor for thousands of years. And our disillusionment with it is only recent, 300 years old, and only about 150 years, especially here in America. And then he goes on, the Torah has very extensive rules about how to treat slaves, the idea was to humanize and to civilize, and so he's basically defending the classical notion of slavery. This is a modern, you know, Jewish rabbi in New York, because they have the same problem we do. And that is, the tradition clearly mentions slaves being used by the... Now, of course, we don't have any equivalent of 100,000 slaves being used in mass labor. We have one Maria that was treated very nicely. She has her own house. She's not, you know, working in the fields. But in the end of the day, from modern standards, this is not something that most modern humans would find palatable, right? And so we do need to, as much as we can, explain. So he says, this is not a defense of slavery. And I have to agree with everything he says here. I, like you, am a child of the anti-slavery movement of modern times. Meaning, we're living in modern times where everybody has agreed we should be anti-slavery. But let's realize that once upon a time, that wasn't the notion in history. And to read what goes on in ancient times through our contemporary eyes, and then to judge it, is really not fair to our ancestors. This is what the rabbi is saying. You cannot look through the lens of 2014 as you look at 620 CE and then expect them to have everything like we did. The world was a very different place and everybody accepted it. And this is really harsh to say, but even the slaves of the time accepted it. That was the way that they were. And again, this is not a defense of slavery, but it is what... Now, here's another thing that I have to say here, and that is that the way that the slavery has existed in America in the 1800s is perhaps the most brutal manifestation of this institution in the history of humanity. That, realistically speaking, the way that America used slaves, imported them, caught free people, and brought them here, and used them worse than cattle and animals, and mistreated them and considered them to be inhumane, even the ancient Greeks were better to their slaves than this reality. So one of the byproducts of being so harsh towards slaves was the anti-abolitionist movement came out of that, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But the point is that we need to understand, and this is not sugarcoating, this is a fact, that slavery did not exist in Islamic lands the way that it existed in America. That's for sure. This is not to sugarcoat. There was slave. Of course there were slaves. But, and I have a number of quotes, but we don't have time to get into them. But it is very true, historically speaking. And there are quotes that I can bring to you. Maybe we'll have another talk about this, historically speaking. That the first Europeans that visited Ottoman lands and visited Muslim lands and interacted with basically Muslims, they were amazed at how the slaves were treated in Muslim lands compared to how they're treated in European lands. So they're amazed at how gentle, how kind the slave... One of them marks, the slave speaks back to the master that, you know, cut back my work or whatever. I mean, he'll actually argue with the master. And we know from our Islamic history that some slaves even became kings. The Mamluk dynasty, which was the most prestigious dynasty that fought against the Mongols, right? Genghis Khan's hordes, or the great grandson of Genghis Khan. The Mamluk, what does Mamluk mean? It's called the slave dynasty. Literally, Mamluk means slave. And this dynasty was a dynasty of slaves who eventually rose to power and became the Khulafa. And they ruled over the Muslim world for almost 500 years up until the advent of Napoleon Bonaparte in 1792. I mean, it's really bizarre. Napoleon fought the Mamluks. Napoleon's fighting with guns, the Mamluks are fighting with swords. That's one of the reasons why they lost, okay? And that was the beginning of modernity. Muhammad Ali Pasha of Egypt came, and then modernization began, because the Mamluks were destroyed. Point being, that who were the Mamluks? They were a slave dynasty, okay? So, In the end of the day, yes, we can add all of these points. There's only so much rationalization that I can do, only so much sugarcoating. If somebody wants to find fault with what happened, then honestly, this is the perspective of 2014 being back projected onto 610. There's nothing I can do about that. Okay? But I, as a Muslim who believes this man to be a prophet of Allah, I accept this was acceptable for the time and the place. And we also have to add here, this is compounded by the fact that in modern times we have these extremist groups that are now starting this whole notion of entrapping and basically conquering innocent women and then making them into slaves, right? We have the Boko Haram, we have the ISIS, we have all of this. So this obviously complicates it. And you then have people saying, oh look, they're basing this on the Prophet. And this is ludicrous, because what Boko Haram is doing is haram. Because, why is this? Because, well, many reasons. The most obvious one, the Sharia completely and uncategorically forbids taking a free person and making them into a slave. There is a channel to become a slave, and that is prisoners of war who are not ransomed off. Okay? It is absolutely uncategorically haram, like what Boko Haram has done, is to invade a Christian village and take schoolgirls in broad daylight and then make them into slaves. Or what ISIS is doing with the Yazidi families. What wrong have they done? Where is the sin or the crime? Where is the jihad being waged? Who is the Khalifa? Where are the prisoners? This is complete haram. So we're not even, you know, there's no comparison at all with what is happening in modern times, what happened in the past. And also, of course, there's another point, and that is that scholars of our era have agreed that slavery is now a thing of the past. Just like in other faith traditions where, yes, there were times when slavery was practiced and they justified it. But now, in the era that we live in, I don't know of any scholar of our tradition. I don't know of a single alim that is calling for a return to slavery. Things have moved on. And I'll give you just one example of this that I know for a fact, my own dear teacher, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen. Sheikh al-Uthaymeen, a very famous alim. Of course, he's passed away more than a decade and a half ago. But when the Bosnian War was taking place, and this is in the early 90s, he was very much involved with giving advice to the people. And that was a legitimate war, a legitimate jihad. Everybody acknowledges that the Serbs were massacring the Muslims. There was so much bloodshed. The UN, as you know, has done a tribunal and a crimes court against the Serb leaders, right? Everybody acknowledges that this was a legitimate jihad, that Muslims had to defend themselves. I know for a fact that Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen was asked by some of the people on the ground, we have prisoners of war, we can't ransom them off, can we take them as milk yameen? And the Sheikh said, no, this is not allowed in our times. And this is a Sheikh that is generally considered very ultra-conservative, very hardline, whatnot. Of course, that's the way they perceive him. I consider him to be a great alim. But the point being, this is a faqih. He understands you can't do this. This is not something we resurrect from the books of fiqh, right? So this is something that very clearly our scholars have understood that, no, you don't do this anymore. That's something that, okay, it was permissible for the time. Now, it's not something that we need to resurrect. And so, the point is that our Prophet ﷺ was indeed gifted Maria. Maria was not our mother. She's not of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. So we do not view her as being of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. She was Milk Yameen. She remained Milk Yameen. And she was never a Zawja. And if she had become a Zawja, she would be of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. And so our Prophet ﷺ was gifted Maria. And of course we know that Maria gave birth to the son of our Prophet ﷺ, and that is Ibrahim. And there's one story that is also mentioned about Maria. And again, I mean, I've already mentioned to you a big issue about the whole issue of Maria, but I would rather you hear these things from me again, rather than you hear about them from some other website or other person, then, you know, this causes doubts. And again, wallahi, I'll be honest with you, if we lived in a different time and different place, not everything needs to be mentioned. You know, it's not, you just, okay, some things are healthy, some things, there's no need to, you know, put the spotlight on them. But I feel very strongly from my own experiences, in the time and place we live in, it is better that we talk about this in a frank manner, because we don't want our youth. Wallahi, even last week I got a call, you know, from one of our youngsters. He had told me he is not a Muslim anymore, but his parents wanted me to talk to him and whatnot. Yeah, he's a murtad, and he said this, I don't believe anymore. And he's quoting a number of things from the seerah. From the seerah. And these are things that are mentioned in the books. It's not something that, you know, where did he hear about it from? Not from me. Where did he hear? What do you think? Well, in particular.
Someone's probably attacking Islam.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You know? So he heard it from Islamophobes. He heard it from people that have this agenda. And he's logged onto their websites. And they put all of these narrations, one from this year, one from that year, and they ignore, you know, so many other stories that are just amazing, that are, form the character of the Prophet. And they concentrate on these two, three, four, and sometimes they'll bring a little bit exaggeration, but they're not lying, and that's the point. They understand now, you can't lie anymore. They quote directly from, you know, At-Tabarani or Ibn Ishaq or whatever, and they bring 5-10 incidents, and, you know, this young kid said, I just can't believe that this is a, you know, this is what he said. So, you know, I'm telling you in all honesty, if we lived in a different time and place, wallahi, let's just move on. But we don't. I would rather we talk about it and clarify so that we understand. And then, whoever wants to then have a different position or whatnot, our job is to convey the message. It's up to them to believe what they want. So, and of course, this is not, it's scandalous for Maria, but not for our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that is that, Maria was not a Muslim at the time, and she is of course coming to a strange land, and she probably does not speak the language of Arabic, and so one can kind of understand that, you know, she's all alone in a strange land. So rumors began to spread that the servant that was gifted along with Maria, his name was Ma'bur, was visiting Maria. Okay, so rumors began to spread of this nature, and you understand what these rumors entail. And so some reports also mention that this servant, Ma'bur, was a relative, like a distant cousin or something of Maria, which would also then, you know, make it like they have some connection from back as well. And so, and this hadith is reported in Sahih Muslim, by the way. So it's clearly, it's not something in some obscure, the hadith I'm going to mention. It's not some obscure book. It's mentioned in pretty much every single book, of the Sunan and whatnot, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded Ali ibn Abi Talib to take his sword and find Ma'bur, i.e. deal with the man, find this person Ma'bur. And of course Ali is assigned radiallahu anhu these tasks, because anything to do with the personal family of the Prophet sallam, it's Ali. Okay, so anything to do with the personal family of the Prophet ﷺ, Ali is the man that is chosen, because he is Ahlul Bayt. He is a part of the family of the Prophet ﷺ. So Ali took the sword and he said, asked a very intelligent question. He said, O Messenger of Allah, should I go as a silent person who just obeys the command? Or should I go as somebody who hears and sees what the person absent will not hear and see? Meaning, do you want me to investigate or do you want me to just do? What do you want? So he asked an intelligent question. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, no, go as somebody who hears and sees, i.e. find out. You do investigation. And this, by the way, I'll just jump the gun here. So because of this phrase, Ibn al-Qayyim and Ibn Hazm and others, they say that the Prophet ﷺ was not sending Ali to execute Ma'bur. He was sending him to frighten him and to find out. And the other position, which is the position also found, is that he was being sent to execute Ma'bur. So this is a bit of a controversy, because you have fiqhi points, fiqhi ramifications based upon this. Do you understand the fiqhi ramifications? The main fiqhi ramification, Ma'bur was not given a trial. Evidence was not presented. Two witnesses were not found. And Ali is being told, here's the knife, go do it. Okay, so one opinion says that the Prophet ﷺ had this right. Of course, they all say nobody else has this right. I mean, understood. I mean, that's clearly, maybe I should mention it. You know, that's something for the Prophet ﷺ. But the other opinion, which is Ibn Qayyim and Ibn Hazm and others, they say, no, this is not judge, jury, and executioner. This is the Prophet ﷺ sending Ali to, basically frighten and interrogate. And that's why he tells Ali, use your ears and eyes. Figure out what's happening. And so Ali ibn Abi Talib goes and finds Ma'bur. According to one report, he was in a date grove collecting dates, or perhaps getting water. And when Ma'bur saw him, he became terrified. And there's again multiple reports over here. One report mentions that he attempted to climb up a tree but then fell down. Another report mentions that he intentionally exposed his awrah. In either case, his awrah was exposed. In either case, what happened? Either he fell down or he intentionally exposed it. And lo and behold, it was obvious that he had been castrated. In fact, castration is not the word. He had been, how shall we put this, mutilated. That's the best way we can say this, right? He did not have the organ that a man has. So of course, this is what some of the civilizations did to slaves. Of course, in our tradition, this is always prohibited. You cannot do this ever, ever. It's never allowed to do this. Even to a legitimate slave, you cannot do this. But of course, other civilizations didn't have that rule. So it was then clear to Ali that the rumors can't be true, that he doesn't even have this. So he then returned to the Prophet and informed him that basically this is not something that is the case. And as I said, Ibn al-Qayyim and others have mentioned that this is something to frighten him and not as an executioner. In any case, so that issue was resolved. And in Dhul-Hijjah, of the 8th year of the Hijrah, in Dhul-Hijjah, Maria gives birth to a son. And of course, our Prophet ﷺ was especially happy. Now, we don't know when Maria embraced Islam. I tried my best to look up as many books as I could. I could not find the time when Maria embraced Islam. So was it before this? Was it after this? We don't know. Okay, but one can assume that living with the Prophet ﷺ, obviously you will embrace Islam. You will see the Prophet of Allah, you will interact with him. So one can assume that by the time Maria is born, so now she is a different person. She has now embraced Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ, hadith is in Sahih Muslim and others, that he came to the masjid beaming with joy. The brothers, the Sahaba saw him smiling. And he said, last night a baby boy was born to me, and I shall call him the name of my father, Ibrahim. Father is Ibrahim. I'll call him the name of my father, Ibrahim. And he said about Maria that her child has freed her. أعتقها ولدها. Her child has freed her. And this means that, this is a ruling that our religion has, which is an interesting ruling, which again shows you the way that slavery was practiced in Islam is very different than the way it is in any other civilization. That in our Sharia, if a concubine gives birth, well, of course, the child will be fully legitimate and exactly the same as all other children in inheritance, in wiratha, in the taking the name of the father and taking the status of the father. And I should have mentioned, most of our khulafa of the Umayyads and of the Abbasids especially, and the Ottomans, almost all of them were sons of slaves. So being the son of a slave did not have any type of negative smear at all. In fact, even Hajar, right, and Ismail, right, this is the same thing. Okay, so the point being that in our Sharia, when the slave has a child, when such a concubine has a child, automatically she gets a free upgrade. What is this free upgrade? The Sharia calls her Umm al-Walad. Umm al-Walad. And Umm al-Walad means that she is no longer a concubine. She has certain privileges and rights. And of them is she cannot be sold, she cannot be transferred, she cannot be treated like a slave, and she will become free as soon as her husband or owner, in this case, passes away. Okay, so this is a Umm al-Walad. Okay. So we can say this, that Islam is coming close to this issue of absolving slavery. That every single lady that gives birth, you cannot, and this is, wallahi, so humane. How can you then get rid of the lady who gave birth to your own son or daughter? Right? It becomes haram to do this. And this lady is now upgraded from milk yameen to Umm al-Walad. And when you become Umm al-Walad, so as soon as the owner dies, you become automatically free. Nobody can be your owner after that. So our Prophet ﷺ gave the fiqh ruling through Maria, أعتقها ولدها. The fact that she has a child, now she's a free lady now. That she's going to become a free lady. And one of the ladies of the Ansar, they volunteered to become a foster mother. In fact, the books of Sirah mentioned there was a competition, eagerness. A lot of women came to want to be a foster mother to the child. And this also shows us, by the way, this is a custom that has almost disappeared from our time, but it was very common for ladies to volunteer to help out and to be a foster child to children. And every mother knows it's so difficult to raise a newborn, an infant. And this is what they would do. They would help one another out, and they would just take the child and, you know, help out in rearing the child. So one of the ladies of the Ansar, and her name is mentioned in the books, she basically, the Prophet ﷺ agreed that she should be the wet nurse, if you like. And so she takes charge of the child for some periods as well. And the Prophet ﷺ gave her some stipend for that as well, because this is a paid job that it is done. And Ibrahim lived for a year, and some reports say a year and 4 months. Some reports say a year and 6 months. So basically between this amount of time, around 18 months. And to the best of my knowledge, I don't know of any hadith that mentions any incident within this year and a half. I don't know of anything. I tried again to look up, and to the best of my knowledge, I was not able to find any incident about something with this young boy. Allah knows best. Most likely, you know, there's not something that they narrated onwards. And again, this is one of the sad realities of the seerah. We only have what the Sahaba told us about, and perhaps there was nothing other than the fact that he's a baby boy, but the Prophet is seen with him. We don't know much about that. And so what we do know is that in the first quarter of the 10th year of the Hijrah, when the Prophet barely has less than a year left to live, basically, that his son passed away. And for those of us who are parents in this room, you all know not only that the passing of a son or daughter is the most painful thing, but that the age of a month, a year and a half, is the most tender and the most cute, adorable age, right? The terrible twos haven't begun yet, okay? And it is at that age where there's the child is walking, laughing, running, waddling around. The child recognizes you. It's grunting and groaning in its own way. I mean, that is the cutest age. We all know this as parents, okay? And then after that, subhanAllah, kind of goes downhill. But anyway, alhamdulillah, parents are parents. We have to deal with it as it exists. But at that age, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed that Ibrahim pass away. And there are many reports in the seerah about his death. There are not that many reports about his life, because I'm assuming it was a nondescript. I mean, what you would expect. A child, the Prophet was seen with him. What are you going to report about that, you know? I mean, it's nothing that is above and beyond. But his death, of course, is something that is reported in every single book of hadith, in Bukhari, Muslim. Every book of hadith reports the death of Ibrahim. And some of the books mention that the news came that Ibrahim has fallen sick and he's about to die. So we can assume, you know, the doctors, of course, at the time, they knew that symptoms of death have begun. So the information is told and conveyed to the Prophet. The Prophet visited Maria, and Maria lived in a place in Medina called Al-Awali. Al-Awali. And coincidentally, I used to live there as well, in that area. They're still called Al-Awali to this day, after 14 centuries. It is still called the Medina. By the way, the names of the areas of Medina are pretty much the same. Harra Sharqiyya, Harra Gharbiyya, you know, Al-Awali. These are still from the Seerah. You still have them. So coincidentally, I didn't know Awali was also where Ali ibn Abi Talib had a house, where Maria had a house. So a number of Sahaba had their houses in that vicinity. And just coincidentally, when I came, the apartment I found was actually in Awali. And so Maria was in Awali. And so the Prophet visited Maria, and some of the Sahaba went with him to see Ibrahim. And he held Ibrahim in his hand, and Ibrahim was wheezing and coughing. And you could tell that the pangs of death had begun, and the tears began to fall from the face of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this was when one of the Sahaba said, "Awatabki ya Rasulullah, you also cry, O Messenger of Allah, you also cry." So this shows us that he rarely cried in public, and that to see him cry was a shock to some of the Sahaba. They're asking him, like, are you human as well? You can cry as well. Awatabki ya Rasulullah. And so he responded with his famous phrase that the eyes cry and the heart is sad, but we only say that which will please our Lord. The eyes cry and the heart is sad, but we only say that which will please our Lord. And were it not for the decree of Allah to pass, and that the latter amongst us shall meet the earlier, meaning those who die will meet those who have already died. Okay, so Ibrahim, you're dying, but I too will die and I'll meet up with you. So he's saying, were it not for the qadr of Allah must take place, and that eventually we'll all be together, we would have been much more grieved at your departure. So this shows us two things to console us when somebody dies. Number one, qadr Allah. Allah has decreed, what can you do? And number two, inshallah, it's only a matter of time, then all of us will be together in Jannah. Right? So these are the two things that you console yourself with when somebody passes away. That, qadr Allah, what are you going to do? Allah's decree. Allah has willed it. كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ. And then, alhamdulillah, death is not something that is a permanent departure, because you will also die. So when your loved one departs, there's only a matter of time before you depart as well. Then when the both of you have departed, inshallah, you will be together. So this is what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. And then he reiterated that truly we are sad, but we only say that which pleases our Lord. Okay, so this shows us, what does sabr mean? Sabr means you control your tongue and your actions. Sabr has nothing to do with emotions. You can feel sad, you can cry, this is fine. Sabr has nothing to do with that. Sabr means you control what you say and you control what you do. You don't start wailing and saying, how am I going to live, and this is, why is this happening to me? No, we control our tongue and we control our limbs as well. And alhamdulillah, by and large, most Muslim societies have stopped this practice. Unfortunately, still around in some cultures of beating oneself or pulling the hair. But alhamdulillah, I would say most Muslim societies have kind of eliminated these pre-Islamic jahili practices. And the books of hadith mentioned that Ibrahim, Salat al-Janazah was prayed for him. So from this we learn, we pray janazah for a young boy. Salat al-Janazah was prayed for him. And we learn that the Prophet used four takbirat. So from this we learn there's four takbirat in Salat al-Janazah, as we know, four takbirat. And that Ibrahim was buried in Baqi' in a graveyard that is still known to this day. And every time we go to, our group goes whenever, inshallah this year as well, when we go next month, for those of you who are going. So one of the things we'll do is make a tour of Baqi'. And I'll show you exactly where, inshallah ta'ala, in 1 month from now, inshallah, I'll show you exactly where the grave of Ibrahim is, and the other graves as well, of the wives of the Prophet and others. That's in Baqi' al-Gharqad. So he was buried in Baqi' in a place that is well known to this day. And subhanAllah, look at how many deaths of the family of the Prophet that he had to suffer from the beginning to the end. Ibrahim died less than 1 year before our Prophet died, literally at 62 years old now. You know, one would think he's gone through so much suffering. His mother, you know, his father has died before he's born. His mother dies. His grandfather, Abu Talib, you know, his confidant and wife of 25 years, Khadija, you know, passes away. Everybody's passing. Every single son of his and daughter of his dies, other than Fatima. All three of his daughters are already dead by this time. So that's why he was extra happy at the birth of Ibrahim, that he only has Fatima left. Everybody has died, right? So he's extra happy at the birth of Ibrahim. And now, this is Hassan you're talking about, and this is Sayyid. This is the Ibn Hada Sayyid. This is Hassan and Hussein. I'll have to look this report up. I don't know of this report. So we're getting there. We're getting there. Isbir sabran jamila. And where was I? And so I said that all of his children had passed away, other than Fatima, at this point in time. So all three of his daughters and his son, or two sons from the past, we don't know how many Khadija had, either one or two or three. And of course, Khadija and others have passed away. So the very last year of his life, Allah Azza wa Jal tests him one more time. All of this is to demonstrate, to raise his ranks in Jannah, for him to be a role model for us. And what is perhaps even more amazing than all of this is that on the day of the death of Ibrahim, as reported in the Musnad of At-Tayalisi, on the day of the death of Ibrahim, there was a solar eclipse. There was a solar eclipse that within a few hours, Ibrahim dies in the morning, within a few hours, there's a solar eclipse. And the fact that there is an eclipse is mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim, but it's not, Ibrahim is not mentioned, the death of Ibrahim. Other books of hadith mention that took place on the day Ibrahim died. And the people began to say that the sun is grieving at the sorrow of the Prophet ﷺ. Because he was sad, because he was crying. So even the sun is sad. And the sun is shielding itself because it is crying. So the news spread in Medina that the sun is crying because of the death of the Prophet ﷺ's son. And so the Prophet ﷺ gathered all of the people together and he gave a khutbah. And this khutbah is recorded in Bukhari and Muslim. And he said, "Inna shamsa wal qamara ayatani min ayati Allahi ta'ala." The sun and the moon are two of the miracles of Allah. La yankasifani, they don't have an eclipse. Limauti ahadin wala lihayati. When somebody is born or somebody dies. So when you see an eclipse, then hasten to do dhikr of Allah and perform the salah. And this incident is reported in Bukhari and Muslim. This khutbah is found in Bukhari and Muslim. As I said, the death of Ibrahim is not linked to the eclipse in Bukhari, but it is in the Musnad of Abu Dawud al-Tayrisi. So other books of hadith mention it happened on the same day. But the khutbah in Bukhari is very clear that the Prophet is saying the sun does not eclipse because of the birth or the death of anybody. Why would he say that unless there is a birth and a death taking place? And of course it was the death of his own son. And to me, it is incidents like these that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Prophet Muhammad was a sincere prophet. That he didn't even have to repel against the rumors. He didn't have to negate the rumors. He didn't have to do anything. He could have just been quiet. I mean, what does it lose him if those people say he's a false prophet? How does he lose anything? Let the rumor spread. It's good, let the people say. Let the world know that the son is crying because of my son. The death of my son. Right? But subhanAllah, he can't because he is Rasulullah. And he has to preach the truth. And so he calls the people together. And he literally says to them that the moon and the sun don't eclipse because of the birth of anybody or the death of anybody. Even my own son. That's independent of the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to me, this clearly demonstrates the sincerity of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this is one of millions of evidences that really, you know, we have to put into context, even if certain incidents like this are difficult to explain. And yes, for our cultural paradigm, it is difficult. But wallahi, how do you explain this? How do you explain this? That the miracle of the eclipse is taking place. And he says, no, it's not a miracle. Don't. It's just a coincidence. It's just a complete coincidence. This to me is a clear sign of the sincerity of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And of course, the fact that Ibrahim could not become a young man and an adult is something that one can say has already been decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explicitly in the Quran. Because Allah says in the Quran, مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَى أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ وَلَكِ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. This verse was revealed before the birth of Ibrahim. This verse of Surah Al-Ahzab was revealed before the birth of Ibrahim. And it translates as, Muhammad is not the father of any of your men. He is not the father of any of your men. Now if Ibrahim had become a young man, this would have contradicted the verse. But Ibrahim, and notice here the precision of the Quran. Allah didn't say he is not a father. He didn't say he's not a father to a child or a boy. The word is very clear. مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ. Look at how precise the verse is. Muhammad ﷺ is not the father of any of your rijal. And rijal is by definition a grown man. Okay? And if Allah Azza wa Jal, or if the Quran had said he is not a father to any boy, any man, meaning a man, meaning a mawlud, let's say. Because the Quran also uses the word mawlud. وَعَلَى الْمَوْلُودِ. Right? The word mawlud could mean anything. Boy, girl, baby, anything. And that's what you call a baby. But Allah didn't say he's not the father of any baby, or the father of any child, or the father of any offspring. Rather, Allah used a very precise word. مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَحْدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ. And subhanAllah, Ibrahim was never a rajul. Ibrahim was always a walad. He was a maulud, he was a baby. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla has already clearly said, your prophet is not going to be the father of any man amongst you. And therefore, one could say that theologically, or you know, from the Quran, it's impossible. Then there's another report, Azza, which is very interesting, and that is a report found in Ibn Majah from Anas ibn Malik, that the Prophet is reported to have said that when Ibrahim died, he said that Allah has given him a wet nurse, a murdi'ah, in Jannah. So there's somebody to take care of him in Jannah. وَلَوْ عَاشَ لَكَانَ صَدِّيقًا نَبِيًّا. If Ibrahim had lived, he would have been a righteous prophet. Now this hadith is reported in Ibn Majah, and some of our scholars, including Shaykh Al-Albani, have made it hasan. But the majority of scholars, and this is the position I lean towards as well, and Allah knows best, it is not a statement of the Prophet, it's a statement of Anas ibn Malik. It's a statement of Anas ibn Malik. And this is actually proven in other narrations, Musnad Imam Ahmad and others, they mention it upon Anas as a statement from him. And this makes more sense. That Anas ibn Malik said, and other Sahaba said, that if Ibrahim had lived, he would have been a prophet. And this is a statement from them, that's an ijtihad, that how could a prophet, how could the son of the Prophet not be other than a prophet? So this is an ijtihad from Anas ibn Malik. It's not the strongest opinion, it is not a hadith. Also, one can also add here that there is a political wisdom in not having male lineage of the Prophet ﷺ, because there's no doubt that if there was male lineage, then immediately, that would have been the next Khalifa, and the next Khalifa, the next Khalifa, and whatnot. As it is, look at the controversies that erupted from the descendants of the Prophet through his daughter. Look at how groups formed. Look at how groups exalted the status of the Ahlul Bayt to above what is even human. And this Ahlul Bayt, they are Ahlul Bayt. We respect and admire them. But there's a big difference between us and the Shia. For us, we say the Ahlul Bayt are special and blessed if they are holy. Whereas the bulk of the Shia say the Ahlul Bayt are special and blessed because they are holy. In other words, if you are Ahlul Bayt, you are automatically blessed and holy. Whereas for us, if you are a descendant of the Prophet ﷺ, that does not make you a righteous man in and of itself. Blood does not make you righteous. Your good deeds will make you righteous. So if you have good deeds and you are Ahlul Bayt, then Nurun ala Nur, you have a double. But if you're not a good person, then your blood will not save you. And if that were the case, then all of us are the children of prophets. We are children of Nuh, we're children of Adam, all of us are children of prophets, right? Every human being is a son or daughter of Nuh, directly. Every human being is obviously son or daughter of Adam. So we don't believe that being children of prophets automatically makes you holy. Even if it is the Prophet, and frankly, all you need to do is look at historically the descendants of the Prophet in the 8th, 10th, 15th generation in our times, right? Some of the rulers of countries in our times have authentic lineages to the Prophet. Look at what they or their father or their grandfather, you know what I'm talking about here, you know? Look at what they have done, sold their countries and whatnot to. I mean, it doesn't matter. Wallahi, it doesn't matter. If your lineage is holy or blessed, but you are an unrighteous man, it's not gonna. And this is a hadith, of course, in Tirmidhi man batta bihi amaluhu lam yusri'u nasabuhu. Whosever's good deeds hold him back, his lineage will not push him forward. Whosever's good deeds hold him back, his lineage will not push him forward. This is what the Prophet himself is saying. Doesn't matter who your ancestors are. If you don't have the good deeds, you don't have the good deeds. And so we believe that Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah will that he pass away, he die. And perhaps there is truth in this as well, that if he had lived, he would have been a prophet. There's one more incident narrated about Maria, and then we are done with the story of Maria. And this is an incident that the books of Tafsir mention more than the books of Sirah, because the Quran was revealed for this incident, and therefore the books of Tafsir mention this story. And once again, so with Maria, there's all of these mini stories that are problematic from one perspective, and this is also one of them. And again, I reiterated it, better you hear it from me than from others. And also, this is in the Quran, so you can't really, like, this is a verse in the Quran. It is reported in Al-Tabari, that and many other books of tafsir, that one day Hafsa went away and she was not going to be at home. And so the Prophet called Maria to the house of Hafsa. And it so happened that Hafsa returned earlier than she was supposed to, and she saw Maria leaving her house. So she became extremely enraged, and she became irritated with the Prophet ﷺ, and she said that, Ya Rasulullah, is that how much, how do I translate this, respect you have for me, or is that what you think of me in my house and on my day? And so the Prophet ﷺ continued to placate her and calm her down, and she basically was very emotional, and until eventually she made the Prophet ﷺ promise to never ever see Maria again. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I have made her haram for myself. Okay, khalas, I give up. Basically, Maria is haram for me. I will never see Maria. I swear to Allah, by Allah, I'm never going to see Maria again. And he told Hafsa, he made Hafsa basically keep this between the two of them. And he said, do not tell Aisha. And this shows, and this is, here's the point here, that these types of incidents, the image that some Muslims have of our Prophet ﷺ literally makes him superhuman. So when they hear these narrations, the image they have formed in their minds crumbles. And the problem comes that this image should not have been in their minds. Our Prophet ﷺ, was he human or not? For sure he was, right? He was the best human, he was the perfect human, but in the end of the day, he's a human being. And so, yes, he wanted Maria, and it is halal for him to have Maria. And he now wants to placate Hafsa, so he promises not to see. And he does not want Aisha to find out. Every husband here understands exactly the fear of a wife, what it can do, right? This is the reality as well, okay? So there's nothing wrong with this image at all. But the first time somebody hears it, again, because of the image that they have constructed, something is wrong. But in reality, this is human nature. All of this is completely human, and there's nothing haram that he has done. There's nothing sinful. Our Prophet did not, you know, commit any sin of this nature. So he makes Hafsa promise not to tell Aisha. Hafsa, of course, she goes and tells Aisha. She spills the beans. Why would she tell Aisha? Can anybody explain the psychology? Why don't you raise your voice? No, not that. Why would she tell Aisha then? No. To make Aisha jealous of her, that I caused the Prophet to give up. To give up Maria. Clear? Right? And of course the two of them, they had their spats, and they were sometimes the best of friends and sometimes the worst of enemies, right? So Hafsa and Aisha had a very interesting relationship. Whereas other wives, they never got along. Zainab and Aisha never got along, never. But Hafsa and Aisha, at times they were the best of friends, and at times they were at each other. And so this is like trying to show Aisha that I was the one who got Maria out of the picture. And the both of them were jealous of Maria, right? Maria was a beautiful lady, and it was because of this, as our was mentioned, it was because of this that the Prophet moved her to Awali, far away. Otherwise, the other wives were around the masjid. So, moved her away to far away place, that there's no direct interaction. So, he makes Hafsa promise not to tell. Hafsa goes and tells and spills the beans. Then what happens? Allah reveals in the Quran. Allah reveals in the Quran. That's why we're talking about it right here. And Allah reveals, what is He revealed? Which surah? Surah Tahrim. Okay, Surah Tahrim. Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, O Prophet, lima tuharrimu ma ahalla Allahu lak. Why are you making haram what Allah has made halal for you? Meaning what? Maria, tabtaghi mardata azwajik. You do it in order to please your wife. So you make haram what Allah had made halal simply to please your wife. Wallahu ghafoor rahim. And Allah Azza wa Jalla is forgiving and merciful, right? قَدْ فَرَضَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ تَحِلَّةَ أَيْمَانِكُمْ. Allah has obligated on you to get rid of your oath. What was the oath? Never to see again. So how do you get rid of the oath? You fast or you give a raqabah. Basically, there is a method in the Quran. You feed the poor, you fast, you give a. So Allah is saying, I have obligated on you now to get rid of this oath. Don't make haram what Allah has made halal for you. قَدْ فَرَضَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ تَحِلَّةَ إِيمَانِكُمْ وَاللَّهُ مَوْلَاكُمْ. And Allah is your protector. وَهُوَ الْعَلِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. وَإِذْ أَسَرَّ النَّبِيُّ إِلَىٰ بَعْضِ أَزْوَاجِهِ حَدِيثًا. And when the Prophet ﷺ told one of his wives a secret. This is Hafsa, right? And he told her it's a secret. أَسَرَّ. فَلَمَّا نَبَّأَهَا بِهِ قَالَتْ مَنْ أَنْبَأَكَ هَذَا. So there's a missing clause that's understood. So she spilled the secret. She spilled the beans. So when the Prophet ﷺ told her, why did you spill the beans? Why did you tell somebody? Why did you tell Hafsa? Why did you tell Aisha, right? قَالَتْ مَنْ أَنْبَأَكَ هَذَا. Hafsa says, who told you? I told Aisha. How did you know? Now what is Hafsa thinking? Aisha is stabbing me in the back now. Aisha is now coming and telling the whole thing. So Hafsa getting jealous now. Man anba'aka hadha? Who told you that I told her? Right? Because it's only me and her, nobody else. And so قَالَ نَبَّأَنِيَ الْعَلِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. Allah told me. Right? إِن تَتُوبَ إِلَى اللَّهِ فَقَدْ صَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا. So Allah says, the both of you, what you did in trying to basically make yourselves better and what that, the both of you, if you repent to Allah, even if you repent, your hearts have inclined towards what it doesn't say, but meaning to deprive him of the halal. فَقَدْ صَغَتْ قُلُوبُكُمَا. وَإِن تَظَاهَرَا عَلَيْهِ. And if the two of you dare cooperate against him, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ. Allah is his protector. وَجِبْرِيلُ وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And the righteous believers. And that's Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. The righteous believers. And Ali. وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ ظَهِيرٌ. And after the righteous believers, even the angels. So this is a verse that is meant to bring some fear to the wives of the Prophet. Don't conspire against him. Don't go behind backs and now trying to... Allah knows what you are doing. And there is no denying that Allah Azza wa Jal is showing the status of our Prophet even to his wives. Even to his wives he is showing that. That he is not like a normal person. Of course he's a normal human being, but you get my point. He's not. The huquq are much more. The huquq of this husband are much more than the huquq of any husband. So that's why the warning comes down very clearly. That even if you repent, you have already wanted to commit some crime. Right? Meaning Allah will forgive you, but you shouldn't have done that. And if you are going to continue down this path and conspire against him, then Allah Azza wa Jal will protect him. And the righteous people and Jibreel and Malaika are behind after that as well. Now, so because of this, Allah revealed the command to break the oath. And so he broke the oath, he gave the kafara. And so Maria returned to him. Now, there is an alternative version. There's two opinions about Surah At-Tahrim. This opinion of Maria is really the strongest one and the correct one. There is an alternative that some of the Sahaba posited, and this is that it involves some honey that was given to him by Sauda, and Aisha and Hafsa conspired. The fact of the matter, yes, the story is mentioned, but the fact of the matter is that it doesn't fit and follow all of the verses, the secret and the two of you conspiring and whatnot, it doesn't fit as perfectly as the story of Maria. And also, it doesn't seem that big of a deal if the Prophet says, I'm never going to eat honey again. Versus the issue of Maria, it makes perfect sense. Why would the wives get so jealous about spending 20 minutes extra because he had honey? Because the other story goes that he had honey at the house of one of the wives, and so they got very jealous that he's having honey. And that doesn't, it doesn't fit as perfectly as the story of Maria. Now, by the way, some scholars say, these personal issues of the Prophet's house are private matters. They should be left alone. We shouldn't talk about them. But to respond to this, we say, if Allah had wanted to, he could have kept it private. But he revealed Surah Tahreem because of it. So there is a wisdom for us in it. And there was much wahi that was private. This wahi is public. And also, this is not the custom even of the Sahaba. So we have Ibn Abbas, for example, saying that I was waiting for an opportunity from Umar ibn al-Khattab for months, for years, to ask about Surah Tahreem until finally one opportunity came, he said, and I found Umar all by myself. So I basically jumped on him and said immediately, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, who are the two women in Surah Tahreem? So he's asking, who are the two women? And Umar ibn al-Khattab says, Aisha and Hafsa, his own daughter. And look at the honesty. This is his own daughter that Allah is saying, In tatuba ila faqasat qulubukuma. So if he wanted to keep it private, he could have said, none of your business, young man. You know, don't ask. Imagine if anybody wants to keep it private, it's Umar. But it's Allah revealing in the Quran. And Ibn Abbas is eager to find out. Remember, Ibn Abbas was 12, 13 years old. He will learn his ilm after the death of the Prophet. He will study after the. So this is his eagerness. He wants to ask Umar. So Umar tells him, this is what happened. And so, therefore, I think that, and if you look at the story of Maria, I mean, wallahi, there's so much benefit from us to see that even the wives of the Prophet, they were regular human beings. They felt jealous about their husband, like every wife would, that our Prophet is a human being. And here's the whole point, is that if we portray him the way that our books of Sirah portray him, then everything fits into place. But if we make an imaginary perspective, and we formulate a person who never actually existed, then when we read the books of Sirah, or when some person comes and gives us an incident, it completely shakes our understanding. And I think this is a problem. And I think if you listen, and this is one of my goals really of this whole Sirah, is to increase Iman of our young brothers and sisters, to make them realize the true message of our Prophet ﷺ, to not make him into something that he wasn't. He didn't do anything wrong. He's a human being. And he has halal access to Maria. Okay, Hafsa has the right to get irritated. Yes, we understand that. It's her house. She has the right to get irritated, right? But technically, he didn't do haram. And our Prophet ﷺ did not commit haram, right? He did something that, yes, Hafsa, we can understand, 100% sympathize with her. But then, when she had the sympathy of the Prophet ﷺ, what did she do? She took it more than she needed to, right? And she went beyond what would have been appropriate. And so when she did this, and then she felt she had accomplished something, she goes to Aisha. So then Allah Azza wa Jal reveals against the two of them that you went beyond, right? And of course they are forgiven, they are our mothers. But to me, to portray this picture and to give the real image, wallahi, to me, I can love and respect the Prophet even more, because he's now accessible to me. Rather than to make him into a superhuman or something that, as if he's not from this world, as if he's a walking nur of Allah on earth. No, he's a human being, and he has desires, and those desires, he controls them in a halal manner. And there's nothing wrong with satisfying one's desires in a halal manner. Our Prophet never committed a sin of that nature. And so, here he has this, he does it, and it's understandable. Hafsa gets irritated at him, but as we said, Hafsa took too much advantage, and so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that, why would you make haram what Allah azza wa jal has made halal? And so that is the story of Maria. I forgot to mention, Maria lived for only 4 years, or maybe 5 years, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so she died relatively early, relatively young, in the khilaf of Umar ibn al-Khattab, maybe the 16th or the 15th year of the Hijrah. She passed away, and Umar ibn al-Khattab prayed janazah for her, and they buried her in Baqi', and therefore this shows us that she clearly converted to Islam. That there's no doubt she converted to Islam. She died a Muslima. When did she convert? I would assume she converted before the birth of Ibrahim. But this is just an assumption. Allah knows best. We don't know. I don't know for sure. And if anybody finds any details about this, then please benefit me in this regard. Any quick questions? We've gone beyond our mark. Any quick questions about Maria? Yes. It's not a husband, technically. You understand? You understand? You don't understand? No. So the opposite, the husband and the wife form a couple. The nikah takes place. In this case, Maria is not a wife. Maria is a milk yamin. Okay, so we just don't use the term husband. Okay, so when will she become free? At the death of the owner. No, because the nikah, there was no nikah. There was no nikah. It's not a wife. That's why I'm saying your terminology is incorrect. See, this is the whole point. This is what you call a concubine, a milk yamin. Illa ma malakat aymanukum. So milk yamin has different rulings in Islam. And Maria was never a wife. No nikah was ever performed. Therefore, she's not considered to be a mother of the believers. She becomes free, and nobody can marry her. Otherwise, if any other walad was there, then somebody could marry. But because it's our Prophet, nobody can marry her, but she's not a wife. Okay, any other quick questions? Going once, going... Why did he not make dua for Khadija, for Abu Talib? He made dua, Allah Azza wa Jalla did not accept for Abu Talib. So, with his Qadr Allah, and just because he is the Prophet, he does not snap his fingers and say, kun fayakun. Correct? And Allah says in the Quran, you're not going to be the father of any man. He knew the verse. He knew the verse. And that's probably what he meant when he said, were it not for the Qadr of Allah. Maybe this is what his intention was. I knew this would happen. This is Qadr of Allah. Okay? Inshallah, yes. I agree with you, but don't you agree with me that that's dangerous in modern times?
I don't disagree with that.
Right?
It's not an image, for example, that I created.
I see what you're saying. So it is an image that was created for you by your elders,
yes.
By your Sunday school teachers. Yes. And be very frank here, maybe 100 years ago, let it pass by. Right? No big deal. But I just think it is very dangerous. Very dangerous in our times to have this false image, because we are being bombarded and nothing is better than the truth. Nothing is better to defend than the truth. Sometimes the truth is a bit awkward, but honestly, all of the incidents today, I don't see it as being that awkward. Frankly, you know, it's something minutiae, things here and there. Nothing really at the character of the Prophet himself. The issue of Jawari, of Milk Yameen, everybody did it. Everybody in human history. Nothing special for the Prophet, okay? Some things Maria did, okay, she wasn't a Muslim at the time, she was new, and it turned out to be false. Okay, I mean, you know, it's not affecting. And then the issue of Hafsa as well. I mean, he's a human being, it's halal. You know, there's nothing there that's that. So, to me, this story is not as problematic as some one or two other ones. But nonetheless, people have different issues of what's problematic. So I'd rather you hear it from me and we explain it in the proper manner than gloss over it and then, you know, face problems later on, inshallah.